So our text is in Exodus chapter 20 and the verse 20, but I'll read from verse 18. Verse 18 of Exodus 20. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And verse 20, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." May God bless his word this morning. Earlier this year, back in September, there was a fairly shocking news story. You might have heard it. The headline was, "Teenager loses sight as eating disorder leads to malnutrition." It said the family of a teenager from Bristol who suffered irreversible eyesight loss after surviving on a diet of chips, white bread and processed snacks and meat have spoken of their heartache. The teenager, now 19, has been a fussy eater from an early age and cannot tolerate the texture of fruit and vegetables. His poor diet caused him to suffer from nutritional optic neuropathy, which is treatable if diagnosed early. In his case, fibres in his optic nerve have been so badly damaged that the harm to his sight has been judged to be permanent. Just an awful thing. It was preventable, but all because of the diet he was on, and he's lost his eyesight. Awful thing. And losing one's eyesight can have a devastating impact on quality of life. Many things that you could previously do, such as driving a car, even just reading a book, become impossible. And thankfully, we live in a day where medicine is able to improve or preserve people's vision. In fact, the most common elective surgical procedure in Australia is cataract surgery. It's just the most common surgery. So this is, we are so blessed to live in this age where such procedures can be done and people's eyesight can be improved in such a way. But in many cases, there is nothing that can be done to save people's eyesight. And they're just left to go blind and so on. But we think of sight and seeing. And seeing is a commonly used metaphor for understanding. We use it all the time. Oh, I see. Oh, now I see. You know, what are we saying? I understand. So we all grasp that metaphor. And so when we talk about blindness, blindness denotes ignorance. And the opening of the eyes describes the receiving of knowledge. We're thinking a bit along these lines, blindness and sight this morning. In the spiritual realm, it is possible for the blind to be made to see and for those with poor vision to improve it, improve our spiritual vision. Now, in our unregenerate state, as lost people, which is the way we all enter into this world, we are in complete blindness and darkness. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, it talks about how the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Ephesians 5 verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness in your former state." You were in darkness. But when the grace of God is given to a sinner, he is then and only then able to see and understand spiritual things. This is the work of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 42 verse 7, "To open the blind eyes." In Luke 24 verse 45, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." It was divine work to give them sight and understanding. God does that. Remember how the Lord opened Lydia's heart, Acts 16 verse 14. That's God opening her eyes, opening her heart so that she could be saved. Because the fact is, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. But, on the other hand, in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so this is what happens when we are saved. We are given sight. I I once was blind, but now I see, and all that language we understand. But in this present life, in this world, we cannot have perfect spiritual vision. It's not possible. We can grow in our spiritual vision and get better and better understanding of things. But the fact is, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12, it says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." And so he says, right now it's dim. Our knowledge is very dim compared to what it will be when we're glorified. And so we can't expect to have perfect spiritual understanding of all spiritual things. Yet, the believer is to improve his understanding and vision as he progresses in sanctification. In Ephesians 1, this was the prayer of Paul for the Ephesian church. And part of that prayer was, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power." What's he talking about? Eyes being enlightened, knowledge of spiritual things. And he prayed that for those people, and that's a prayer we should pray for one another and for ourselves. But as we come to this text today in Exodus 20, what you have here is the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai with an incorrect understanding of God and his relating to his covenant people. They didn't have a correct view of things going on here. And so Moses needed to instruct them, to help them to have a correct view of what God was doing and what he required of them. And we'll see that as we go through this message. But this is still the case today. There are a multitude of false views about God that cloud people's vision to the truth. In fact, we would say most people have wrong views about God, wrong understanding. They have dim views, or else they're totally blind towards him, and they need to be given proper vision to understand these things. Now, you've heard of 20/20 vision. You've probably heard of that, and that's a term to describe what they call normal visual acuity or sharpness. And so, a person with normal vision, it has 20/20 vision. And that 20 is a measure of feet. So it means if you have 20/20 vision, you can see clearly at 20 feet's distance what should normally be seen at that distance. So it's just a way of describing normal vision for a normal person. In metric, it would be 6-6 vision in metres. And so we talk about 20/20 vision. It doesn't mean perfect vision. You can even have better vision than that. But it's what they term as normal vision. Interestingly, as I was researching this, Optometry Australia has made a link between the year, 2020, which we're about to embark on, and 20/20 vision. They say, the CEO of Optometry Australia says, "With 20/20 being a well-known term, often attributed to perfect vision, and good vision, a key factor in living a healthy, happy life, the year 2020 represents a significant one-off opportunity to focus attention on eye health." And so they're making, well, it's 2020, let's talk about 20/20 vision and having good vision. I'm all for that. But today we're not talking about physical vision, we want to talk about spiritual vision. And as we are about to embark into the year 2020, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20 provides us with an optical recalibration, we might call it, in order that we might start the new year with 20/20 spiritual vision. So we look at this 20/20 in Exodus today. And the first thing we'll note in this instruction that God gives through Moses to the children of Israel is to cease to retreat from God in slavish dread. Okay, so what's happening here? The ignorant fear of the Israelites drove them from God. In verse 19, they said, "Look, we don't want God to speak to us. We're fearful of him. We're going to die if he speaks to us." It says in verse 18, they removed and stood afar off. They said, "We don't want to be near the presence of God." They had this dread of God. And this is wrong. It's the wrong type of fear. and they desired God would cease to speak to them. They thought that God's words would destroy them. And you can see how their understanding, their view of God was warped. And they seemed to forget God's love for them in redeeming them from Egyptian bondage. What had he just done? He'd just taken them out. He'd parted the Red Sea. And he brought them out. He'd drowned the Egyptians. And here they are trying to run away from God. You see, there's no sense to it. But this is the problem. And many people, even today, have an impious fear of God. Not a godly fear. It's an ungodly fear. And so we would note that it's wrong to have no fear of God, as many people have no fear of God. Yet it's also wrong to have a false fear of God. What is this false fear? Well, this fear is recognized in that it drives men away from God instead of to Him. They want to run from Him. It alienates from God. Whereas true godly fear attracts to God. And this type of fear, it causes both men, say for instance in the case of Felix, remember in Acts 24 verse 25 when Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. Go away." He's even trembling. It causes people to tremble. It even causes devils to tremble. The devils also believe and tremble. James 2 verse 19. Trembling with thoughts of future judgment. And so, but this is a fear, it's a dread of these things. But what do these people do? They stop their ears to God's word, hoping to remove him from their thoughts. Felix says, "Go thy way. Go thy way." And so there's this trembling, and yet they remain lost in their sins. And they fail to realize that God's word brings life and salvation. Proverbs 4:22, these words, they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. The scriptures are able to make wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. And so the very means that's going to heal them and save them, they said, no, remove it from us. This is an ungodly fear, isn't it? Philip Brooks, he put it this way. "Let not God speak to me lest I die," the man exclaims. "Is it not almost as if the fish cried, 'Cast me not into this water lest I drown'?" Madness. It's just utter madness. And this is the wrong type of fear that these people were engaged in. This is the same fear of the legalist attempting to appease God's anger and justify himself through his own good works. We know what legalism is. Justification by works. Because those who are relying on their works to save them are in constant fear and doubt. Have I done enough to be saved? Have I done enough good works to get myself across the line and to satisfy God? They never know. There's always that fear lurking there. You know why the JWs go out and spread their lies with such diligence? It's not out of love for Jehovah. It's not even out of love for their fellow man to try and win them to salvation. It's out of terror over the possibility that they may not do enough to save themselves. They're terrified. That's their only motivation. They think they might miss out on the kingdom if they don't go out and spread their false gospel of a false Christ and a false salvation and all the rest of it. It's fear. Slavish fear. Why do the Romanists punish themselves and with their mortification of the flesh and their flagellation and even like Martin Luther used to do as a Catholic monk trying to bring himself to be accepted with God, whipping himself till he bled? Why do these Catholics crawl up stairs on their knees till they bleed? What's that all about? It's out of dread and fear of a false God, thinking that somehow this will appease his anger towards them and take away their sins. What an ungodly fear. This fear brings no peace or assurance, only torment. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, it says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." He says that certain people, we can have boldness, we can have confidence. But he goes on to say, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." There's a great torment in this type of fear. There's no confidence. There's no assurance. It's only distress. There's uneasiness. And they're fearing, what are they fearing? Death. They're fearing the devil. They're fearing hell. They're fearing the day of judgment, because they haven't been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it's just a constant life of fear. Most people are in that state of fear when you really get down to it. When they face death, you see that fear come out. And ultimately the fearful have their part in the lake of fire. Revelation 21 verse 8. The very first on this list of sinners. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Number one on the list, the fearful. The fearful. So this is not the Christian's fear, the godly fear, the reverential fear that we're supposed to have. No, this is a wicked, ungodly fear. So his instructions, as he says there in the first part of verse 20, fear not, children of Israel. And that's the type of fear. He says you're not supposed to have that type of fear, that terror and that dread, making you flee from God. Well, the second thing is to comprehend the right of God to substantiate our dedication to him. So he goes on to say, "For God has come to prove you," to prove you. God was proving, he was testing the children of Israel. You can find that even back in chapter 16 and verse 4. This is where the manna is sent, you know, the bread from heaven. And it says in chapter 16 and verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." And so this is God's instruction. He's doing all these things and he's giving his law to prove them, to test them, see whether they'll really obey him. And so here at Mount Sinai, this is a setting. God gave the nation of Israel his laws. And they promised that they would keep his laws. In chapter 19, and, well, verse 8, basically, it's from verse 5 to 8, but verse 8 says, "All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Pretty clear. There's no doubt about that. Yep, we'll keep these laws, no worries. We'll follow everything that God says, every one of them, not just some of them. So that's good. Is that the end of it? Of course not. Talk is cheap. The profession must be put to the test. Would they truly obey him when it came down to it? So there's a testing. And this life in this world is a time of testing, which will determine our place in the world to come. This is the proving ground. Right now, even this very moment, you're being proven. Every day we are being tested. Every single day. Every decision, every thought, every action proves our faith or lack thereof. And there is coming a day when we must give account. For the unbeliever, it's at the great white throne, Revelation 20. For the believer, it's at the judgment seat of Christ, that there will be a day of reckoning. But many profess to follow the Lord just like the Israelites and to follow his commandments. but their hearts are not with him. And when it comes down to it, when the testing time comes, they're shown to be false. Jesus experienced that over and over in his earthly ministry. Many people come to him. For instance, in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Really? You ready for this? And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, well, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go down and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He didn't just take on board everyone who said, yeah, I'll follow Jesus. He knew the hearts. He knew the fickleness of man. And when he proved them, he tested them, just as he's proving them children of Israel. As the saying goes, a faith that has not been tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. It's when we see the real genuineness of it. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9 says, wherein ye rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That trying is going to expose something, and it's going to that manifestation will come at the appearance of Jesus Christ. It will be found on that day. So it's a precious thing to have our faith tried and for it to pass through that trial. And so how does God prove or try us or test us? Various means. By his word. His word tests us. It tries us. The word of God in Hebrews 4 verse 12 to 13. It's described as quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God discerns not just our actions, but even the thoughts and intents of the heart. It goes on in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is the scriptures have this effect on us. And really what he was doing with the Israelites, he was giving this law to them to what? To prove them. And so God's word, it proves us whether we have true faith, whether we will obey him or not. He proves us through affliction. Affliction, Psalm 66 verses 10 to 12 speak of that. Isaiah 48 verse 10, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. The furnace of affliction. So God afflicts us, and it's for a purpose. And it's all to see how we will respond. And really, there's two responses. Some in their affliction turn from God. King Asa, God gave him a disease in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great, 2 Chronicles 16 verse 12, yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. It was an opportunity to fall down before God and seek the Lord for help. But even in his exceeding great disease, he didn't do that. On the other hand, some in their affliction turned to God. Many examples in the scripture, but Job is a preeminent example. All the calamities that came upon him in that first chapter of Job. What did he do? Job 1 verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said in chapter 13 verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He never cursed God as the devil thought he would. He maintained his faith in the Lord. And that was a proof. That was a trial, and it proved the genuineness of his faith in God. The same heat which melts the wax hardens the clay. Same afflictions, but different results. He proves through temptations to sin. And the Lord Jesus himself was not exempt from that. Matthew 4 verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It wasn't just a random occurrence, it was even the Spirit leading him to that temptation. Now, the Lord taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And that's a good prayer, but you know, there are times when God puts temptation before us to prove us. And in that case, we need to pray the next bit, but deliver us from evil when we are in that tempting situation. But James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, this is in verse 13, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, etc. So God doesn't tempt anyone, but he allows us to be tempted to prove our faith. So this is something we need to understand. We need to see these things. This is what the Israelites needed to see, and which they weren't seeing, to comprehend the right of God to substantiate our dedication. Now thirdly, the third instruction of Moses was to cultivate a reverence for God in sacred devotion. He says there, and that his fear may be before your faces. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because he's just said in the same verse, fear not. And now he's saying that his fear may be before your faces. There's two different fears, isn't it? This is the right type of fear. So we look at that now. This is the godly fear that is required of every person. It is grounded upon a knowledge of God's holy nature. When we understand who God is and how holy it is, it should cause us to fear. It's not that slavish dread that we talked about before, that base ungodly fear that flees from God. No, this is a loving fear. It's a relational fear between a father and his children. Okay, and so this is a totally different fear. It emanates from a renewed heart. And there's a parallel to this in Deuteronomy 5. We know Deuteronomy is given at the end of the 40 years, but Moses actually relates about this whole incident in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and he adds some more details about it. But in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, it says there, this is actually the Lord speaking, Deuteronomy 5 verse 29, oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would what? Fear me and keep all my commandments, keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So he said, it doesn't just say, oh, I wish they would fear me and keep my commandments. He says, first of all, I wish there was an heart in them. And see, that's where it all begins, a heart that is inclined towards God. And in our natural state, our hearts are not inclined towards God. They're inclined towards evil. They're bent towards evil. It's that Adamic nature, the old man. And so we need a renewed heart. We need to be made a new creature. We need to be born again. And that's when we can have this true godly fear. It is with fear that true worship is offered. Psalm 5 verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff going on today that's called worship. But there's no fear of God in it. It's a gratifying of the flesh. It's about me having a good time and enjoying the beat and how it makes me feel. No, true worship is in the fear of God. There should be a reverence, a solemnity. It is a fear that is accompanied by humility. Romans 11 verse 20 says, "Be not high-minded, but fear." There's two different ways your mind can be. It can be a high-mindedness, pride, being puffed up, or on the other hand, you can fear. Be humble and fear. It's a holy fear. We're to perfect holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. And Philippians 2 verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And trembling. What's he talking about? Sanctification. Being set apart from sin unto God and holiness. How do we do that? With fear and trembling. In the fear of God. There's holiness in this fear. But also Moses' instruction is, he doesn't just say that his fear may be in you or before you. He says, may be before your faces. It's an idiom, really. And that expression means to have this fear always in view, continually in one's thoughts, guiding one's direction. In Psalm 16 and verse 8, David said, "I have set the Lord always before me." When Peter quotes that in Acts 2 verse 25, he says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." He interchanges "before me," "before my face." This is the idea. It's in front of me. But why before the face? Well, the face is where our eyes are and in close proximity to our ears. This is where we receive into our soul certain things, where we see and understand things. It's in front of us. And so this is where God's fear is to be. Where we set our face is where our direction is in life. Wherever you're going, your face is towards that. He says, have, first of all, God's fear before your face, before anything else. It's to guide our direction in life. God's law is likewise, as Deuteronomy 6 verse 8 says, to be as frontlets between thine eyes. You know, the Jews, they would actually take that literally and make these phylacteries and have these boxes on their foreheads with scriptures in them. But that's fine, but that's not really the point of it. It's like to have it always in front of you, just always in view. And that's the idea. The God-fearing man continually regards himself in the presence of God and acts in the knowledge that his eye is ever on him. God is always watching. He's always got that fear. It's not like he has fear when he comes to church. He's thinking about God and about his thoughts and behaviour in the sight of God. Then he switches it off and does his own thing. No, that's not how the God-fearing man is. He has this fear constantly before his face. In every situation, in his dealings with people, in the choices he makes, God's fear is in his mind and in his heart. And because God is watching him, God is taking note, and God is proving him. What a wonderful thing. This is what we all need to have, this fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Do I have that fear in me before my face? And then, fourthly, the fourth instruction of Moses, constrain rebellion against God in sinfully departing. And so he says there at the end of verse 20, that ye sin not. That ye sin not. So it flows from that fear of God. If we have a proper fear of God, we'll be more likely to be holy. It'll guard us against sin. But sin is man's greatest problem. What is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. 1 John 3 verse 4. So we're talking about God's law here in Exodus. And he says, you keep my law, don't sin by transgressing my law. But the fact is all mankind are sinners, Romans 3 verse 23, and the just punishment of our sins is eternal damnation in the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death. That is the second death, the lake of fire. So that's a predicament. But Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. that he might bring us to God. And so Jesus is the means by which sinners can be forgiven. And those who believe on him shall receive remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. And so that's how we can deal with that sin problem. It's not by our striving, saying, well, I've got these laws to keep. I'm just going to try hard not to sin. Well, you'll fail because you will sin. And the only antidote is the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanseth us from all sin. But most people have a wrong view of sin. We're talking about 20/20 vision. And when it comes to sin, most people have very poor vision when it comes to sin, very poor understanding. Fools make a mock at sin, Proverbs 14 verse 9. Sin's like a sport to them. It's a joke. It's nothing. They just sin and don't think about it, and as if it just doesn't matter. They just make a mock at sin. People make excuses for sin. Remember Saul when he sinned by not destroying the Amalekites and all their substance. And he said, well, no, we took these beasts so we could offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. Trying to make excuses for disobeying the clear command of God. Same with Adam and Eve. And in fact, Adam went further than that, as many people do, and blamed God for their sin. Remember Adam said, well, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. You gave me the woman, God, as if to say it's your fault. Awful. But people still do that today. You ever heard people say, well, I'm just born this way, as if to excuse the choices they make in life, the sinful behaviours they engage in? Well, I'm born this way. It's in my genes and God made me this way, so I can't do anything else. That's blasphemy. As if God making a person to be a sodomite or anything else. And so we see that. Blaming God for sin. And people think that God cannot see their sin. Psalm 10 verse 11. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. How foolish. As if anything is hidden from God. And yet people think that. God won't see this sin. It's hidden from view. God sees all. And people try to cover their sin. Again, Adam and Eve try to cover up their nakedness. And people reject God's standards of good and evil and invent their own. So God has given us the standard, the moral law. These are the commandments. They don't change. But man comes along and says, well, we're progressive people. We're modern people. And we've moved on beyond those archaic, out-of-date biblical things and laws. We'll make up new laws to fit the modern man. You know, in the past, the murder of unborn children was a crime. It was in the Queensland Criminal Code. But some politicians, the government comes along and says, well, murder of children should no longer be a crime. And they think that because they say so, it's no longer a sin. But in God's sight, it remains a sin because God's moral law does not change. And many other sins that were once crimes, even in secular government's eyes, you know, they just change the laws. Sin is okay. No, it's not okay. So this is the false views about sin. People need to have their vision corrected about these things. And God demands holiness from his people. What does he say? That ye sin not. Well, that's Old Testament. Okay. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God hasn't changed. He's still the same holy God, and he requires holiness in his people, and without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And God's grace teaches us to be holy. And so when a person is regenerated by the grace of God, what then? They're enabled to live a holy life. And the grace of God, Titus 2 verse 11 and 12, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. That's what God's grace teaches us. And if you come across a grace which is out there being taught today that says, well, you can be a Christian and live as you please and just live like this world, that's not the grace of God. That's a false antinomian grace. It's of the devil. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, the apostle writes, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Isn't that the same thing Moses said? That ye sin not. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. God says that ye sin not. And so the scriptures, an important role of the scriptures in our lives is that we sin not. That they cleanse us and make us holy and make us live according to his word. But he continues. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so God's desire and God's destiny for the believer is that we become more and more holy. The path of the just is the shining light. And it grows, and we're supposed to be sanctified day by day. But he says the fact is, sin comes in. And if any man sin, we still have that advocate. His blood still pleads on our behalf. But we are to pursue a life of holiness. That's it. That's what it is. Okay, so just in some closing thoughts and application, having clear spiritual vision is far more important than physical sight. That's the most important thing. Yes, we all want to have good eyesight and everything, but the most important thing is our spiritual vision. You think of Paul on the road to Damascus, and that's where he received his spiritual sight, but at the same moment, his physical sight was taken from him, albeit temporarily. Well, that was irrelevant compared to the fact that he received spiritual sight. He understood. He met the Lord. He was born again. And that's the type of sight we need to be looking for. The most dreadful condition for a man to be in is to be blind, yet think he can see. It's one thing to be blind and know you're blind, but to be blind and think, no, I can see. Well, is there any hope for such a person? Jesus encountered these people, the Jews, the Pharisees, in John chapter 9, verse 39 to 41. Jesus said, for judgment am I come into this world, that they which see might not see, and they which see might be made, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. That's the effect he has on people. The people who see not, he gives them sight. But those which see, or at least claim to see, as the Jews did, they became entrenched in their blindness. They become hardened in their sin. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Little hope for such a person. Same thing with the Laodiceans. What did they say? I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Jesus said, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He said, you're blind. They thought they could see. They thought they had all these things. He said, you're blind. But he gave them counsel that thou would anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He urged them to repent. When did you last cry out to God, open thou mine eyes? It's an acknowledgement that I am blind. My sight is poor. I need divine help to see. It should be a constant prayer of ours. Open thou mine eyes. And you know, it's possible to be enlightened to spiritual things, to adopt a form of godliness, yet never be regenerated. In Hebrews 6, it talks about such a person. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves to the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They were enlightened. Perhaps they saw how sinful sin was, and perhaps they saw that there was the need of a Redeemer, that Jesus died for sinners, and that there is salvation through the gospel. They were enlightened to these things. They understood the doctrine, but they didn't have an experimental knowledge of it. They had the enlightening, but they didn't have that experience of the grace of God. They become apostates. And so we understand these things. And John Bunyan, he went through this experience, and he writes about it in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he reformed his life, and he put away a lot of the sins and left his evil companions. He says, he thought to himself, God cannot choose but be now pleased with me. Yea, to relate it in mine own way, I thought no man in England could please God better than I. That's how he felt about his reformed state. But poor wretch as I was all this while ignorant of Jesus Christ, and going about to establish mine own righteousness, and had perished therein, had not God in mercy showed me more of my state of nature. But he goes on to say, but upon a day, the good providence of God did cast me to Bedford, to work on my calling as a tinker. And in one of the streets of that town I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun and talking about the things of God. And being willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said. For I was now a brisk talker, also myself in the matters of religion. But now I may say I heard, but I understood not. For they were far above, out of my reach, for their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts. Also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted and supported against the temptations of the devil. And by the way, if people were to overhear your conversing with your friends and companions, would they hear you speaking of such things? Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told to each other by which they had been afflicted, and how they were borne up under his assaults. They also discoursed of their own wretchedness of heart, of their unbelief, and did contemn, slight, and abhor their own righteousness as filthy and insufficient to do them any good. And methought, they spake as if joy did make them speak. They spake with such pleasantness of scripture language, and with such appearance of grace in all they said, that they were to me as if they had found another world. And they were people that dwelt alone and were not to be reckoned among their neighbours. Numbers 23, verse 9. At this, I felt my own heart begin to shake, as mistrusting my own condition to be naught. For I saw that in all my thoughts about religion and salvation, the new birth did never enter into my mind. Neither knew I the comfort of the word and promise, nor the deceitfulness and treachery of my own wicked heart. And he goes on talking about how just hearing this conversation, here he was thinking he was right with God and he was one of the most holiest people in the land, yet it was completely foreign to him, true righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith and the second birth and all those things. Many people in that state, enlightened and yet never regenerated. But one of the greatest privileges for those of us who are saved is to be used of God to open the eyes of the lost. That was Paul's commission, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, etc. What a privilege. When we go out with the gospel, we're bringing sight to the blind through the gospel. What a privilege. We'll close with a prayer for the new year from this Exodus 20 and verse 20. Lord, help me to regard each day of my life as a test of my faith, for which I must give account on the day of judgment. Instill in me a solemn fear and reverence for Thee, and keep it ever before my face. And show me the utter heinousness of sin. Give me the same hatred of it that Thou hast, and enable me to go and sin no more.